Pray. Amor es eternal. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy and for your kindness. We are thankful that we serve a God who is rich in mercy. We are thankful that your plans are so majestic and that you unfold them in ways that we cannot comprehend. We are thankful that you know exactly what you are doing, even when it doesn't make sense to us. But we know and trust that you're a good God. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We recognize that it's out of your grace that you have given to us instructions by which, if we live by, we'll make our life enjoyable on this planet in the midst of the devil's attacks. But we're grateful that we have such a God who not only has given the word, but have also given gifts to men to be able to interpret what you also gave to men. So we have gathered, and we do request that as we study this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and cause us to perceive that which you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering, or we considered the conditions for mourning last week because of the point that we made, which is that it seems quite simple to know the time of sorrow and time for joy, but that's not really the case, since it is possible to be mistaken in both situations. So we have examined the conditions for sorrow to show that there may be a time when we think we should express sorrow, but we'll be wrong in doing so. So what is left for us to show now are the conditions for expressing joy. The concept of joy is given in the two phrases of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 4. The phrase, a time to laugh, and the other phrase, a time to dance. Now we use the word joy as at which Solomon was concerned in the two phrases, a time to laugh and a time to dance, because of the meanings of the Hebrew verbs used. Now the word laugh is translated from a Hebrew verb with various meanings. The word can mean to perform entertainment. It is in this sense that the word is used for Samson being an object used or controlled by the Philistines for their amusement in Judges chapter 16, verse 27. Judges chapter 16, verse 27. He reads, now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Now the verbal phrase watching Samson perform may alternatively be translated watching Samson entertain. Now the Hebrew verb can also mean to dance or to play, as in 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 7. First Samuel chapter 18 verse 7. He reads, and they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Here the word is translated danced. Now another meaning of the word is to make fun of an object by laughing in such a way as to imply lack of concern for the object or disrespect for the object, and so simply means to scoff, to mock, to laugh at someone. Now it is in this sense that the word is really used to describe the attitude of the person who is blessed by the Lord as he looks at disaster. He doesn't get carried away with it. He scorns at disaster. As we see in Job chapter 5 verse 22. And put your marker on Job, although I will go to another passage, but I come right back to Job. Job chapter 5 verse 22. You will laugh at destruction and famine and need not fear the beasts of the earth. In other words, you look at these things, no matter how they look like, and they do not face you. Now it is in the sense of the word that it is also used to describe the attitude of a fool who is in conflict with a wise person in Proverbs chapter 29 verse 9. Proverbs chapter 29 verse 9. It reads, if a wise man goes to court with a fool, the fool rages and scoffs. That's our Hebrew verb, scoffs. And there is no peace. So you see the word used here, scoffs. Still another meaning of the word is to make sounds which expresses a feeling or attitude of pleasure or amusement over a situation, hence simply means to laugh or to be amused. It is in this sense that the word is also used in Job chapter 29 verse 24. Job chapter 29 verse 24 reads, when I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. Here it's translated in the NIV, smile. So it is really in this sense of to laugh or to be amused that it is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 4 that we're examining. Now the word dance, in that phrase, a time to dance, is translated from a Hebrew verb whose primary idea appears to be that of trampling the ground with one's feet, and so the word means to skip about, to skip about. It is in this sense that the word is used in Isaiah chapter 13 verse 21. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 21. It reads, but desert creatures will lie like jackals. Jackals will fill their houses. There the owls will dwell. And there the wild goats will leap about. So here, leap about. Another meaning of the word, of course, is simply to make a patterned rhythmic movement, usually in a joyous celebration. That is what people say, to dance. With a focus, though, that the dancer has great energy limping and skipping. And so we simply translate it to dance. It is in this meaning that it's the really fits a context of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. So considering, or the consideration of the Hebrew words used in the phrase, a time to laugh and a time to dance, indicate that they are concerned with some form of enjoyment or outward display of joy. Hence, we assert then that both phrases are concerned with the concept of manifestation of joy as a contrast to the concept of manifestation of sorrow that we considered last week. Now, the problem that we still have to be concerned with is that of recognizing the time to express joy outwardly. Now, there are at least two specific occasions in the Old Testament scripture that we find joy expressed outwardly in form of dancing that is acceptable to the Lord. Now, we say acceptable because we have a dancing as an expression of joy among the Israelites that was not acceptable to the Lord, which is dancing in the worship of idols, as in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. It reads, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Here they were dancing, but God wasn't pleased. So was Moses the prophet. So in any event, in the Old Testament, really the first case of dancing that was acceptable to the Lord as a demonstration of joy was that of victory over Israel's enemies. Thus, after God delivered the Israelites from Egypt by destroying the Egyptian army, the Israelites, the women particularly, express their joy in form of dancing, as we see in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. It reads, then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. So that was acceptable before the Lord. Now Jephthah's daughter expressed her joy in form of dancing after her father's victory over Israel's enemy, according to Judges chapter 11, verse 34. Judges 11, verse 34, it reads, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had no neither son nor daughter. So here, this kind of dancing was acceptable. It is also under this concept of victory that David danced before the Lord when he brought back the Ark of Covenant to Israel, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Second Samuel, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 reads, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Because if you read that, the wife wasn't pleased with that. And God dealt with her too. Anyway, so here we've seen situations where people danced in the Old Testament that God accepted. Another situation that dancing was used as an expression of joy that was definitely acceptable to the Lord was in the worship of Him. It is this expression of worship that is given in Psalms 150, verse 4. Psalms 150, verse 4. Psalms 150, verse 4 reads, praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. So now, these two situations that we considered imply that appropriate time to show joy in form of rejoicing is when we experience special delivery or special deliverance by the Lord. The Lord delivers us from many dangers and gives us victory over sin. When we experience these, we should show our joy in form of rejoicing. Now, in case of deliverance, we can show that joy in form of rejoicing by the excitement that we exude as we tell others of the deliverance that we receive from the Lord. The Psalms have much to say with this respect of us telling others about God's deliverance and things He's done for us. So the psalmist invites others to hear him in worship situation tell of what God has done for him in Psalms 66, verse 16. As you begin to become vibrant as a believer spiritually, one of the things is that you'll be filled with excitement that whenever the Lord does things for you, you are so eager to share with another believer. Here the psalmist says, come and listen. All you who fear God, let me tell you what is done for me. Important that we do that. That we find a way to keep sharing what God has done for us with other people, because really there's nothing we offer God than praises. I know that so many things seem to restrain us, and none of those things can be justified by the scripture. In another passage, though, we also find the psalmist promising to tell of God's righteousness and salvation in Psalm 71, verse 15. Psalms 71, verse 15. He reads, "My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure." So it is because of the psalmist's joy that he will tell others about God's work. Now, don't tell me now God doesn't do anything for you. If he's not doing something for you, well, probably check yourself spiritually and see who you are, whether you belong to him or not. But he's doing things constantly for you, so that you should be one that's filled with praises and willing to tell people about what he's been doing. So, we should be eager to share with others of God's deliverances, whether over dangerous situations or victory over sin. Now, unfortunately, in public worship situation, we do not do a good job in this form of showing joy through outward rejoicing by telling others what God has done for us. We don't do that. This, of course, is due to the fact that we are too structured in our public worship that we rarely give time for people to do such a thing, contrary to the early church. So it is true that we should express our joy in form of rejoicing when we see God's deliverance, but we should be careful that we do not gloat over the misfortunes of someone who hates us. See, a blameless person, a matured person, believer wise, will not be involved in gloating because of the misfortunes of others, as demonstrated by the fact that Job, that blameless man, that mature believer, denied having satisfaction in the misfortune of his enemies, as we read in Job chapter 31, verse 29. Job chapter 31, verse 29. So this is one of those things. If you consider someone or somebody thinks you are his or her enemy, and when things go bad for them, your attitude tells a whole lot about your spiritual status and your spiritual condition as well. Here it says, "If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune, or gloated over the trouble that came to him." In other words, he said, I don't do that. Even when my enemy, somebody I know that hates my God, as they say, when such a person is in trouble, I still don't gloat. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, there is a direct command, though, that we should not rejoice or gloat because of the misfortune of someone else. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. He reads, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls, When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. Thus, there is never a correct time to gloat or rejoice over the misfortune of another. At no time is it permissible by the Lord for us to gloat at the misfortune of someone else. Anyhow, another occasion though, we've seen first occasion that you should rejoice, show it outwardly, when you see God's deliverances in many, many ways, victory over sin and other ways. And I know that sometimes when people are so concerned with what others would think about them. You know, if I tell them this or that, they may think I'm cuckoo or whatever they say. Or if I tell them that, they won't believe me. Or if I tell them that, they think I'm boasting. Don't worry about that. You deal with your motive. If your motive is to praise God and do, let them, you know, don't worry much about them. That's one thing that as believers, we should be so concerned with our Lord that we don't really care much about what people say. Now, as long as we're doing what's correct, though, I'm not meaning that if we misbehave, then we shouldn't be concerned with people. No, I'm saying if you do what is right, what you're authorized by the scripture, don't worry about the next person, what he or she thinks about you. It's not important. I know it's hard for us to swallow those kind of things, but that is the truth. You are only here to please one and one being only, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as you please him, you know where the rest of us can go. We can, you know, chuck it up or do whatever, you know, do all kind of what we want. But never go wrong because you want to please another human being. Anyhow, another occasion that we should show our joy outwardly in form of rejoicing is when we sing songs in public worship along with other believers. Now really, singing as an element of worship should be carried out in such a way as to show joy that the believer has. Sunday morning, when we sing, some look like they're half dead. They're just going through the motion, nothing. So, of course, if you do not have joy, then your singing is merely going through a motion that is devoid of joy or its expression. However, you should recognize that you are commanded, though, to show your joy in singing to the Lord, as implied in the command of Psalms, chapter 33, verse 1. Psalms chapter 33, verse 1. It reads, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. In other words, you the believer, controlled by the Spirit, sing joyfully to the Lord. Now notice what he says. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. See, upright? You may say, I'm not upright. If you're a believer, you are. If certain things are true of you anyway. So to sing joyfully implies singing in such a manner to show joy that one has. Now there is a sense that you are asked to shout because of joy that you have when you are in public worship. I realize that there are various abuses in some of these things, but you cannot, because of abuse, not do what's correct. You know, people are so afraid of, you know, going to the extreme that they don't even go to the middle. That is really an appropriate time for us to show joy by way we sing. When you sing, that should be a way you show that. Now, to truly make joyful noise or shout for joy in worship in form of singing requires, though, that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Since such singing is what results from the filling of the Spirit, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18, 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He reads, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." Now, here's the thing that I challenge you. When you read this kind of thing, do you really ask yourself, am I really doing what the Bible says? Do I sing to others in hymns and songs or whatever? But anyway, someday, by God's grace, we go into a little more detail about these things. But then, for now, see the command, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord of the NIV. It's really more literally from the Greek, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, this is because we have present participles in the Greek for the word singing and making melody. Now, it is true that a Greek participle, can be translated as a command under certain conditions, but here in Ephesians 5, it seems that the sense of the word involved is that of result. In other words, it is as a result of being filled with the Spirit that the person can sing and make music in his or her heart to the Lord. It's not an artificial thing. It's not something that you work up. It has to come as a result of being filled with the Spirit. Therefore, we believe then that to sing as a way of rejoicing and worship demands the filling of the Spirit. The point is that singing should be one way that believers express their joy outwardly in a worship situation. You can do that at your home too, or any other place. I'm just saying, especially in worship situation. In any case, the fact that there is proper time for sorrow and for joy that Solomon has presented poses a problem in that the believer is commanded to rejoice always in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. As we read this, let me remind all of us that this is the case. God never issues a command that we cannot fulfill. Never. He doesn't mock us. So that if we don't obey, there's something in us. That's all it is. Here it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And this was a man in prison that the Holy Spirit used to write this. Now, on the surface reading, though, it may appear that this instruction, rejoice always, contradicts what Solomon asserted about a time for joy and a time for sorrow. That may, it sounds like it's a contradiction. But a closer examination indicates otherwise. Solomon asserted the reality that he observed concerning sorrow and joy. Now, as we have noted, there are several situations that call for sorrow or joy. But that observation in and of itself does not speak to the attitude of the believer with respect to the situation that calls for joy or sorrow. Now, Solomon was not concerned with attitude that should govern the situations of sorrow and joy, but he merely recognized them. In fact, later he addressed the appropriate attitude that is really no different from what the Holy Spirit commanded through the Apostle Paul. Now, Solomon later addressed the attitude that should best govern us in every situation of life, when he implies that in all circumstances, believers should rejoice, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. It is, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Now, so what he's telling is, rejoice always. That's the same thing. Because when time is good, when time is bad, it calls for the same thing. So the command of this passage, though notwithstanding, the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is intended to govern our attitude in face of all circumstances of life. Now the key phrase in the command given through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the key phrase is in the Lord, in the Lord, in that it defines the sphere of rejoicing. Now, as long as the believer is focusing on the Lord, then he will be able to rejoice. In effect, it is a person's relationship with the Lord that determines how he responds to the things of this world. Your relationship determines that. Now, if you have joy in the sense of inner satisfaction, then regardless of your circumstances, so long as you are not involved in sin, then you will approach whatever it is with the inner satisfaction. Thus, even in those circumstances that sorrow will be appropriate, you will express sorrow without losing your inner satisfaction in the Lord. Now, if you never lose your inner satisfaction, then it can be said that you rejoice even in the face of sorrow. Now, this situation, of course, is one of the paradoxes in the Christian life, in that we can rejoice and also be joyful at the same time. Paradoxes that we find in the Christian life. So the point being that you can still experience sorrow and rejoice at the same time, because your inner satisfaction never leaves you in spite of the sorrow that you may experience. At any rate, it shouldn't be clear that there's no conflict between Solomon's observation and the command to rejoice always. We should emphasize then that the third element of prayer that you should offer with respect to the thesis of the appointed and appropriateness of time for every event on this planet or in this life, you pray for the Lord to provide you with the wisdom to recognize, proper time for sorrow, proper time for joy. A fourth element of prayer that you should offer with respect to the thesis of appointed and appropriateness of time for every event in this life is for the Lord to provide you with wisdom to recognize a time for unity and a time for disunity. Now, this concept of unity and disunity, we believe, is the concern of Solomon when he wrote, in passage we're studying, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, a time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain. Now, this verse presents an interpretation challenge. There have been various ways that it has been interpreted. Now, these various interpretations may be classified into three general categories. A first category of interpretation involves those that see no logical relationship between the first half and the second half of the verse. Now, an interpretation of this first category is that which takes the first half as dealing with building and the second half to be concerned with passion. Another interpretation of this same first category takes the first half of the verse as concerned with cultivating a field and the second half with passion. Still though, another interpretation of this first category takes the first half of the verse as concerned with barrier practices and the second half with passion. Now, the fact that there is no logical connection in the interpretation of the first half and the second half of this verse is then used to reject this first category of interpretation. Now, the second category of interpretation involves taking both halves as having logical connection. The most popular interpretation under this category takes the view that the first half of the verse is concerned with sexual relationship and the second half is concerned with passion of some kind. Now, the third category of interpretation takes the verse as consisting of contrasting concepts. Thus, it is taken that the verse is concerned with friendship and enmity. Now, the first part, the first half, deals with friendship. The second part, enmity. Now, our interpretation actually falls into within the third category, in that we have already implied that it is concerned with unity and disunity. Now, we will consider some of these other interpretations as we seek to establish our interpretation that the verse is concerned with unity and disunity. Now, the concept of unity is given in the phrases of Ecclesiastes 3:5, a time to gather them, and the next phrase, a time to embrace. Now, the phrase, a time to gather them, of the NIV, which is more fully something like this, a time to gather stones, has been interpreted in several ways. An interpretation of this phrase is that it refers to the practice of gathering stones for building walls and houses. Now, the problem with this interpretation is that it is unlikely that Solomon was actually repeating himself, since he had spoken of building in verse 3 of the same Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So that's one reason we think that could not be true. Another interpretation is that the phrase refers to the clearing of stones from a field to get it ready for planting of crops. Now, this interpretation is based on the description given in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2. Isaiah. I hold on to Isaiah to the next passage is still in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 2 reads, "He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but yielded only bad fruit." So, based on this passage, some say, well, those stones have been removed to make room for planting. Now, another interpretation is that the phrase, "a time to gather stones," is a reference to preparing a way for a military conqueror. Now, this interpretation is based on what is given in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 10. Isaiah 62 verse 10 reads, pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations." So those who think that gathering stone has to do with preparing war for a military conqueror, base it on this passage. Still though, another interpretation is that the phrase "a time to gather stones" is an idiom that refers to refraining from sexual relationship. Now this interpretation is actually based on what is called the Midrash. Rabbah is one of the Jewish old time writings. Now the concept of a time to refrain from sex is certainly a biblical one. The Old Testament implies that the wrong time to have sex or sexual relationship with a person's wife is during her menstrual period, as indicated in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 18. Here is instruction, so we know that it has something in it with respect to sexual relationship between husband and wives. Here it says, "If a man lies with a woman," it doesn't mean any man, just a husband and a wife. "If a man lies with a woman during her monthly period and has sexual relations with her, he has exposed the source of her flow and she also uncovered it. Both of them must be cut off from their people." It's communicated, so to say. So in the New Testament time though, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul implies, as we have seen before, that there is a time to refrain from sex between husband and wife in order to devote oneself to spiritual exercise, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 5. It reads, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." That's the reason. So at that time, it's improper to have sex. Then he said, "Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, these passages notwithstanding, There is really nothing in the Old Testament that has a reference to gathering of stones in a way that remotely refers to sexual relationship. Thus, this interpretation is very unlikely. Now, this is not to say that such interpretation is impossible, but that it simply is unlikely. Of course, some translators have accepted this interpretation. Now, a good example of the translators that accepted this interpretation is the today's English version that rendered the phrase something like this, the time for making love. That's the way they rendered it. Instead of going gathering stones, say time for making love. That means they've taken that interpretation. In any event, it is an interpretation, though, that the phrase is intended to convey the sense of unity. Unity. Now, it may not be readily evident that it is unity that is the concern of the phrase, a time to gather stones. So let us show that it is. When stones are gathered, it is usually for a single purpose. For example, when Jacob and those with him, while he was returning to Canaan, gathered stones, his purpose was to set up a structure that was to serve as a witness between him and his father-in-law, Laban, as we read in Genesis chapter 31, verses 45 through 50. Genesis chapter 31, verses 45 through 50. It reads, so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sehaduta, and Jacob called it Galead. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it was called Galead. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when you are away from each other. When we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. Now, the purpose of pillar constructed out of the gathered stones is really twofold. It serves as a boundary and a sign that there will be no harm that will be brought on both parties by the other party. Now, the implication is that there will be the absence of conflict between the two parties. Now, we can then interpret this function as either there is unity among the two parties, or that there is friendship between them. In either case, the absence of harm signifies that there is some kind of harmony that should exist between them. Harmony is certainly an important characteristic of unity, as implied in the instruction of the Holy Spirit to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It reads, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, we know that you can't be united with a person in mind and thought if you're not thinking the same thing. That is to say, if you don't have a common source, you can do that. So this is why believers who are taught the same thing, if they are paying attention and living, they'll think alike when they face certain situation. That's what Paul, the Holy Spirit, is encouraging here. In any case, the concern of the apostle here in this passage is division in the church of Corinth. So his instruction is concerned there with removal of the division that was taking place within them. When there is no division, then unity is present. Therefore, the instruction of the apostle here is concerned with harmony that leads to unity, so that harmony is an essential element of unity. Now, the apostle Peter implies also that harmony is an element of unity in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. First Peter chapter 3, verse 8 reads, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. The key thing is that harmony, that's unity involved. Thus then, when you see there's harmony, then you go back to what we read in Genesis. Thus the building of pillar out of gathered stones conveys this idea of unity. So in any event, in most cases, stones are usually gathered to build altars or houses. Now, the gathered stones are for building, and that is implied as an instruction given to the Israelite concerning the building of an altar in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25. Exodus he reads, if you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you would defile it if you use a tool on it. So they were supposed to gather stones, and when they gather, it's supposed to use it for building. Now those stones are gathered for a single purpose. Now, this single purpose is usually present when there is unity. For wherever, if they all gather together and build something, it's because there is unity among them. They don't say, well, we'll gather this, let's use this for this or other purpose. They all have one goal. So, it is for this reason that we contend that the phrase, a time to gather stones, should be seen not so much in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense of conveying the concept of unity. So what he says is there is a time for unity. Now this brings us then to consider the other phrase, a time to embrace. A time to embrace. But our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to seek for wisdom, to know when to rejoice, and do it correctly. We also pray that you continue to give us this wisdom. so that we'll know when to pursue unity and when not to. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.